I want to look with you this evening then again at what it means to live in difficult days. And I wanted to combine that with something that was particularly appropriate to Whit Sunday. I'm not an avid follower of the church calendar, but I do think on these occasions we ought to think in those terms, because so often some of the great truths of the gospel get lost. I think it's a great tragedy that the church has lost the wonder of Ascension Day, and very few churches have special services, and you hear very few sermons on Ascension Day. It's such a loss. It's one of the great truths. And I find Christians now who have very little understanding of what Christ's ascension is all about. And when you come to think of the Holy Spirit, well, there's so much paranoia and so much confusion about the Holy Spirit that many feel very reluctant to do so. But I want to try and combine these two issues of living in difficult days and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's one of those wonderful truths of the scripture that the Lord speaks to every situation, and so in verses 19 and 20 we see the Lord dealing with both. Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, and with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And so here's the Apostle Paul. And you don't need me to remind you. Most of you will know the situation Paul's in as he writes Philippians, and particularly this first chapter. There he is in prison, and he has no idea what the real future could be. There is the possibility that he could find himself facing a death sentence. But his expectation, as he spells it out here, is that he will be released. But being in prison and awaiting trial, there are those who use the preaching of the gospel as a means to stir up trouble for the apostle. They want to make his life more difficult. And here's a man, therefore, who's living in difficult days. And we can learn some great lessons from him, because we see spelt out for us here the way the apostle thinks. In fact, the way Christians think. Some few weeks ago, at the church I attend, on occasions when I'm not rushing around the country preaching in other places, we had a doctor who is also a pastor from the town or the city of Aleppo. And you will know that Aleppo is not exactly the nicest place on earth to live. And he described to us, actually it was only the men who had the privilege of hearing him, but he described some of the circumstances he lived in. Staggering. Talked about where his surgery was, and how bombs have fallen within 20 metres of the surgery door on a regular occasion. For all sorts of other things that were going on. And as he explained all these difficulties, the thought was in my mind, and I know in many of the other men there, why does he stay? And then he said, "I have no thought of leaving." He said, "Because Jesus Christ has put me there. And I am there for his honour." And then he said something even more staggering. He said, "And because of the amazing opportunities for the gospel that we have almost every day. And his church run continually courses for Muslims who have converted to Christianity, because they see what ISIS is like, they see what Islam is like, and they see what the Christians are like, and they know who's got the truth. Because of the witness of the Christians in Aleppo, they are seeing regular conversions every single month, and they have courses running constantly for new Christians. And I thought, how remarkable. His thinking wasn't, well, I'm a medical doctor and I can do so much good, I'll move out, it'll be more comfortable, it'll be more easy. He didn't think in those terms. I want Christ's honour, and he's put me here, and that's why I've got to be here. And there's opportunities for the gospel. And then, just a few weeks ago, one of the men in our church, or a few months ago, one of the men in our church began a series of tragedies in his family. Members of the family being taken ill, one after another. And we have a men's Bible study on a Thursday morning. And one of the men was there and he said, whatever next is going to happen to him? And somebody said, he doesn't care. He is utterly content and at peace. Because he says the Lord is in control. And all he wants is to be faithful to his Saviour. And therefore, you see, there are two modern men whose mindset is exactly the same as the Apostle Paul's. Because here is Paul in these difficult days, and his great concern is simply this, that as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And you see, he's saying that because of what he has known of Christ, what he has known of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he can write to these Christians at Philippi, and he can say, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. And he could remember how he came to go to Philippi, because God gave him that vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And he got to Philippi, and there were those women by the water having a prayer meeting, and he goes and he speaks, and one of the leading women, her heart is opened by God, and she gives heed to the word of God, and God works miraculously and saves a respectable religious woman, and it's a mighty work of grace. And then he goes through the town, and a girl follows him because she is demon possessed and she has a spirit of divination, and she keeps on calling out about Paul, and she's doing that to embarrass him and to make life difficult for him. And Paul turns and rebukes her and rebukes the spirit and delivers her, and the mighty workings of God are such that that woman, bound by sin and by evil, is set free and is a new creature. And then Paul is in prison. And there he is with Silas. And they sing praises to God. And I'm sure it wasn't their singing, but there's an earthquake. And the jailer is about to kill himself, and Paul says, don't do that. Nobody's escaped. Everybody's here. And the jailer falls down and says, what do I have to do to be saved? And that hard, hard man, his heart is softened by the reality of Christ. And the church becomes formed in that city. And Paul now writes to them and says, I think about you with great joy. He's seeing what the grace of God does. And he's seeing what the grace of God does in his own experience. Because there he is in prison and all these things are happening. And he says the marvelous thing is this.
that the gospel's being advanced by it. And in verse 18 he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. And so here is Paul in these difficult times, and he is just overwhelmed with joy. He isn't rejoicing because he's in prison and he's in chains. He isn't rejoicing because 24/7 there are two soldiers by the side of him. And whatever he writes and whatever he says to visitors and whatever he prays, they are conscious of him. And there is that pressure of having no free space. He can't go to a quiet place to have his devotions. He has no freedom at all. And yet he's rejoicing. And you have to say to yourself, how can he behave like that? And of course the true explanation is found in that extraordinary verse. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And so here we see the apostle facing difficult times. But he does so with extraordinary joy. And with this remarkable confidence in God. And in verse 19 and 20, he explains to us why he can have the mindset that he has, why he can think as he does. And I just want us to look at that for a few more minutes this evening. Because you see, the first thing that Paul does as he reviews his situation is that he sees the possibilities that are being presented. He doesn't just see his circumstances, but he sees his circumstances as opportunities for God's grace. It's not blind optimism. It's that he has this single goal, this single focus, that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And just as a side note, when he says in my body, he is not just talking about his physical frame. He is talking about every part of him. His physical being, his emotional being, his intellectual being, his spiritual being. He said, every element of me. I want Christ to be magnified in every aspect of who I am. Because at the core of his being is this utter devotion and love for Jesus Christ. That Christ may be magnified. And because he has that focus, he considers his future to be quite secure. Verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now what he is not saying there, although you might think is what he's saying, because he uses the word deliverance, or the translators use the word deliverance. What he is not saying there is that this will work out for my freedom. He comes to that conclusion a little bit later. But when he uses this word deliverance, or if you have the NIV, they translate it the word salvation. What he is looking at is the progress of salvation in his life. That what is happening to him will accomplish all that God has designed for him. That the reason that Christ Jesus died for him and then took him and made him an apostle, all the reasons that God had will come to their fruition. The full purpose of salvation will be worked out in Paul's life. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, my circumstances, with all their difficulty, my human frailty, this poor little body that I've got, the difficulties that are around me, the potential for my life to come to an end, whatever, all these things will work together to bring about that purpose that God had in saving Saul of Tarsus. And you see, the truth that the Apostle Paul is bringing out for us there is a great truth for us all. That our circumstances, our difficulties, our trials as well as our blessings are designed not for our disadvantage, but for our spiritual growth and progress, for the accomplishment of God's purpose, which is unique to each one of us. And you see, what the apostle is therefore saying is what he spells out more clearly in chapter 3, where he says what his whole understanding of his life is. You know these words, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, this is what he's talking about here in verse 19. I know that these things will work out for my deliverance. My future, he says, is secure. And so in verse 20 he can then say, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always now, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And you see, Paul has this great expectation. This great expectation that Christ will be magnified in his body. That in the situation that he is, that the man that he is, will be so ordered by God, by the working of God in him, that the outcome will be the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And so he can write to the Romans, and he can say, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You see, that's therefore where we are. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is why Christians can go through the most extreme difficulties, and some of you have done that. And maybe some of you are going through that. And you can go through that with a confidence and a deep-seated joy that the man who has no idea of God just stands at and can't get his head round it. That's happened with a dear friend of mine who had terminal cancer. And the doctor said, I have never seen a man die like he died. It's the way grace works. This is the richness, the glory of what it is to be a Christian. And as Christians, we sometimes lose sight of these things. We sometimes do focus overmuch on our circumstances. We can't ignore them. And we don't become oblivious to them. And we don't have some sort of superhuman optimism. But we see the difficulties with all their unwelcome hardships. We see them as much as an opportunity for God's grace as the blessings. And so we are able to go on to serve the Lord. And so he has this concept in his mind. And what he has in his mind is he sees the possibilities that there are in his situation. It's not just the future service, the future that is secure, but that he will be able to render faithful service. There was a great man around the time of John Wesley, a man called Count Zinzendorf. One or two of his hymns are in the hymn book. And he was a remarkable man. He was the founder of the Moravian movement. And he wrote these words. And to me, they are just such wonderful words. I have one passion. It is he, and he alone. When we had the excitement of being in Harrogate and going to Betty's tea room, there was a man in the guest house we were staying in, and he was talking to the lady, and they were talking about motocross, because the owner of the guest house, her husband, had been very much involved in motocross, and they were so passionate about it, you know, riding up muddy hills on a motorbike. I can't think of anything more unnecessary in the whole world. I don't like motorbikes and I don't like mud, but they revel in it. Zinzendorf said, I have a passion for Christ that is more consuming and more satisfying than the passions of men. You see, this is the searching aspect of what the apostle is saying. It's wonderful to see this overruling of grace. But oh, my dear friends, what's in our hearts? Solomon, in his wisdom, in Proverbs 4, verse 23, wrote these words, guard your heart, for out of them are the issues of life. It's our heart that matters. It's not what we do. It's not how clever we are or what qualifications we have got. God can use such things. But if our heart is not engaged in Christ, if we cannot say, for me to live is Christ, then we don't really know what the Apostle Paul's talking about. We don't know the glory and the joy that the Apostle Paul has. And you see, because he has this passion, the Apostle Paul says, I want to serve in a way that means I won't be ashamed. That in nothing I shall be ashamed. And the word ashamed there could be translated disappointed. What he's saying is, I want to so conduct myself in my circumstances, with these wretched jailers by my side, every 8 hours, two men coming and two men going, and every day, three different pairs of soldiers being here, chained to me, watching me, listening to me, talking to me. And I have no freedom, but in these circumstances, I want there to be nothing that will be disappointing. I don't want to disappoint my Saviour. Do you feel like that? I have to say, I feel like that every day. And every time I get up to preach, I think to myself, don't let the Lord down. And every time I come down from the pulpit, I think, you could have done a better job. That was a poor effort. And I feel the disappointment of my own wretched imperfections. And Paul said, I don't want to disappoint him. And the glory is, he isn't disappointed. I may be disappointed with me, but he isn't disappointed. Because he knows my frame. He remembers that I'm dust. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my heart. He knows my desire. Just like he knows yours. And Paul says, I don't want to be disappointed. I don't want to disappoint him. I don't want to disappoint me. I just want to do what is best. He said, what I want is this. I want boldness. In nothing I shall be disappointed, but with all boldness. In other words, he says, I want to speak courageously. Because under pressures, in difficulties, it becomes easy to trim the gospel. It becomes easy to think to yourself, now I mustn't sound too extreme. It's easy to back off a little, to try and make the message acceptable, to think of self-preservation. And Paul says, I want that courage. I want that enabling, that I will be bold and I will speak faithfully. And so you see, here is Paul, and he sees the possibilities of his circumstances, and he says, these circumstances are opportunities, and my desire is to be found faithful. And then he tells us how it's going to be possible to be that unashamed, that bold representative of Christ. How is it possible to magnify Christ in my body, in the circumstances I'm in? And he says, there are two things that will enable me to do this. And the first one is one that we know, but we don't think much of. These will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Ah, says Paul, I know this is going to happen because I believe in the power of prayer. And I know you've been praying for me. And then he has another one, because he then talks about the Spirit. And it's amazing. He puts the prayers of God's people at the same level as the sovereign, omnipotent working of the Spirit of God. Because when he says, through your prayer and supply of the Spirit, it means that the two things go together. That here are two essential things that must happen. The power of prayer, the provision of the Spirit. Why does he mention the power of prayer? Because he sees that praying for one another is a vital ministry. It's something he does all the time. You have it in verses 9 to 11. He's writing to these Christians. And what does he say? And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You see what he's praying for? He's not obsessed with what they're doing. He's not obsessed with the difficulties they may be in. He does say that they are suffering as he suffered. He does say that they're tasting the same grace that he's tasted in his difficulties. He knows they've got hardships to cope with. But what he wants for them is this progress in spiritual life, this development into maturity as Christian people. Can I be cheeky? Well, why not? You may not invite me again anyway, so what have I got to lose? Is that what is prayed for in your church prayer meeting? I go to many different churches. I hear people praying. And I hear a lot of prayers about the things that people are doing. Now, that's great. But I scarcely ever hear any prayers like the apostles' prayers for the spiritual development of the church. for that maturity and growth. And I just wonder, have we lost our focus in prayer? Do we pray for the small things, the easy things to pray for, because we don't believe God will do the great things that we really need to see? The apostle, he prays for great things for believers. Big things. Newton put it like this, didn't he? We are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. Come with a vision of what God can do for you as an individual, as people. That's what Paul is saying. And he's saying prayer is so important. He writes to the Corinthians, you also helping together in prayer for us. I came across this quote. If we prayed more for each other, there would be less complaining and dissatisfaction. Prayer silences the criticism in our hearts. And you see, Paul has this great burden, or this great thankfulness, that this church prayed for him, because he knew that was the grounds of what God would do in him. And so he spells that out. Because you see, prayer is God's chief means. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. The apostles, when they looked at the ministry they had to fulfill, they said to the early church, we must give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And is the order not important? Prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the priority for the church of God. I know churches where the preaching of the pastor is scarcely ever mentioned in the prayer times of prayer of the people of God. Oh, my dear friends, what we need in difficult days, and we're facing difficult days, there are huge challenges coming to the church. In America, a leading advocate of same-sex marriage, a leading atheistical professor of philosophy, has made the point that now they have won the battle for gay marriage, what they must do is utterly eliminate those who have advocated an alternative. That means you and me. That's their aim. That's their goal. We face hard times ahead. How are you going to cope? You've got to pray for each other. So easy. Glib answer. But my friends, you've got to pray for each other. It's the greatest privilege that we as believers have. And then there is the second element that gives Paul this wonderful confidence, this wonderful certainty. And so he says, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Why does he say the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Why doesn't he say the Holy Spirit? He certainly means the Holy Spirit, there's no doubt about that. But you see, it's because he wants Christ to be manifest in his body. And he's therefore thinking about the fact that it was the Lord Jesus who said to his disciples, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. In other words, the coming of the Spirit was because of the intercession of Christ, because of his work, his death, his triumph, and his coming before the throne of God. And the work of the Spirit now is the consequence of all that Christ is. And because Christ, who was a man, was filled with the Spirit without measure, and all that he did in his earthly ministry, he did by the power of the Spirit. And Paul is saying, I want to be like Jesus, and he needed the Spirit, and if he needed the Spirit, so do I. And then he uses this interesting little phrase, the supply. The NIV here says, the help of the Spirit. And I don't think that is correct. He is the helper. But here, the word means the abundant supply of the Spirit. And what Paul is reminding these Christians of is this, that yes, the Spirit dwells in every believer. That's what it means to be a Christian. When you come to faith, you come to faith by the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells within you. You receive the Spirit of adoption. You have the mighty Spirit of God at work in you, so that Paul can talk about the mighty work of the Spirit within us. But he's also saying that this Spirit who dwells in us has to be sought. Because Jesus taught that. In Luke 11, you have those wonderful words, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? But he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to believers. And he's saying, as believers, you have to ask. You have to knock. You have to seek. That whole passage is really, in essence, about the giving of the Spirit. About the working of the Spirit within the heart of the believer. Because the Spirit works in a multitude of ways in every believer. And when we face situations, we need to seek him that he may work in us. Because we can't do it ourselves. And what Paul is stressing by this language is our utter dependence. That it's never going to be our methods that will succeed in the difficult days we face. It would never be Paul's intellect that would get him through the situation he faced as he sat in prison with those guards, with the potential future that he had. It had to be a work of God. He was utterly conscious that he is a dependent man, and the Spirit is given to be the helper of the dependent people of God. You see, our forefathers knew that. I love the stories of the primitive Methodists. What extraordinary men they were. If they went several months without conversions, they called a day of prayer and fasting. They just could not tolerate the situation where the gospel was not being seen to be effective in the lives of men and women. They cried out. Their favorite verse quoted in prayer was not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit. And they pleaded that with God, that God might make them effective, that God might bless them. And Paul is saying, I know these things are going to turn out for my deliverance. I know I'm not going to be ashamed. I know I'm going to be able to be faithful and bold in my testimony before the soldiers, and if I get into court, before the court. I know that the purpose of God in me is going to be worked out. Because you're praying for me. And because there is this abundant supply of the Spirit which God will send on those who seek him. You see, in difficult days, what's the answer? The answer is prayer and the supply of the Spirit. Nothing original, nothing new. Oh, the original and the new have their place. We have to relate to the world we're in. We can't behave as Whitfield and Wesley did, because we're not living in Whitfield and Wesley's day. We live in the 21st century with all its difficulties, with its rampant atheism, with its cynicism, with its individualism. But the means at our disposal are the same glorious means that our forefathers knew that the apostle depended on: the prayers of God's people and the abundant supply of the Spirit. And what God may then do is entirely in His hands. But this I tell you, you'll be different people. You'll know the ongoing purpose of God being worked out in you in the difficult circumstances God has given you to form you as a more Christ-like person than you have been to date. This is the glory of the gospel. There is nothing like it. And if I could never say another word to you, I would just say this: give yourself to prayer and plead for the abundant supply of the Spirit.